Luke chapter 1. Yes, it doesn't quite look just right here. It's a little better there. All right. Starting with John the Baptist. We read the first four verses last week. And I just had a question to kind of get us rolling. It should be a gimme. Who was Luke writing to? Theophilus, that's right. And who was Theophilus? Well, that's who Luke was. That's Luke. That's right. He was considered a most excellent Theophilus, or a nobleman. And so, most likely, like Betty said, a higher position, perhaps even funding the work that Luke was doing. And Luke here giving this report, an accurate account of the life of Christ. All right, so let's now read verses 5 through 17. And if someone wouldn't mind volunteering reading that. Go ahead, James.
There was in days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, and God walked in all commandments and orders of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his wife fell to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Thank you, James. All right. So there's the beginnings of what is about to be John the Baptist. What do we know about the background of John's parents? Very religious, Pax said. Indeed. Yes, Charlotte?
Both of them were from the lineage of priests.
That's right. That's right. The descendants of Aaron. And that's why Zacharias is in the temple offering such incense. Good. What else?
They were old, both of them.
That's right. They were advanced in age. And so this
would. No children.
That's right. No children. So many decades have passed. They passed the flower of their youth. And this certainly would be, it'd be like Abraham and Sarah kind of a thing. It just would not be ordinary. What else do we know? Very faithful. I love the way that the Bible describes them there in verse 6. They were both righteous before God walking in some of the commandments?
All.
That's right. All the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Does that mean they never transgressed or sinned?
No, they worked really hard to do that.
That's right. So we understand there's only been one that's been perfect, and that was Jesus. But one can still be blameless and righteous and walk in all the commandments and yet have transgressed a commandment. It's because of the idea of repentance and making life right once you have transgressed. That was their attitude. Whenever they found in the wrong, they wanted to be in the right. Brother Ross, go ahead.
And that brings along the attitude of wanting to do everything that's right before the Lord. So obviously, when you find yourself wrong, it won't take Nathan the prophet to come and tell you.
Mm-hmm.
You
pass
someone up.
That's right. Absolutely. So you think about... Oh, go ahead, Pax.
I was just thinking about verse of Deuteronomy 5:29. It says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that I may be well with them and with their children forever and go to save them and return to your tents." There was a conversation there that God had with the Ten Commandments. He'll go over the Ten Commandments. And it was at the end of the Ten Commandments given. He said, "I wish that this would always be the way that they were, that they'd take it to their heart." That was their attitude. It was in their heart. It was the heart of them. And caused them to be blameless in that way. Job was another example of somebody who claimed to be blameless before God. We know he wasn't perfect. All men have sinned. But on the other hand, he stood justified before God.
Right. Paxton mentioned Job being an example of a blameless man. And that's the heart and the character that we are aiming for as well. It's why we try to strictly follow the Bible in everything that we do. It's not because we think that we're better than everybody else. It's because we have a heart that says we want to strive to be blameless and righteous in all the commandments of God. That's the heart that was pleasing to God. That was the heart that God says, "I can use these parents. I'm going to bring a very special child into the world, and I want that child to have the right raising, to be pointed in the right direction." And so He places them in this home, not by accident. They were well prepared to raise such a one as John the Baptist. Anything else you want to add about John's parents there? Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes, and we'll bring that one up again in a little bit later. So we see that here, even though he was aged, asking for something that was very unlikely to take place. And yet the angel there appears to him in quite a shocking moment. You ever stopped and thought about this too then? That if John's parents were Levites, descendants of Aaron, that means John the Baptist would have been as well. And had he not taken the route of prophet, which God had planned for him, then you could imagine John the Baptist one day serving in the temple as well, being of the descendants of Aaron. And so you have John the Baptist, who would essentially be a prophet, who is also could have been a priest. And he's the forerunner for Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
Through Mary and Elizabeth.
Mary became the priesthood.
Well, no, because Mary and Joseph both came from Judah. When you look at the genealogies, that's part of the discussion. Is perhaps through some marriage rite that took place. But yes, relative in some extent, in some way. Any other thoughts? All right. So my question is, and why does it matter? And we kind of talked about that a little bit, the background of John's parents and who they are. That might be too general of a question, but
partially because of that. That's why I read that deal in Deuteronomy.
About having the right heart to obey all the commandments.
Yeah, what it says there is, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments,
that it may be well with them and with their children forever. And what I was thinking about was the idea there of the parenting side of it. My God, just like we see Christ come to Mary and to Joseph, who obviously were very upright and blameless type people too, you know, God was setting in order and in motion something that was extremely important, and by its sheer function was going to bring salvation to the world. And so he wanted to, I think he was trying to choose the best, cleanest, clearest, blameless path for God and for the Son of Man, for his plan to be fulfilled in. And he used those people as tools. I mean, you think about Ruth and Boaz. You take that attitude of Ruth and her life and that kind of thing. And she brought about, through her came the lineage of David, ultimately Christ. You take Rahab and her heart, where was it at? And God used people who were intimately given, their disposition was given to God and to his ways and his path, and they had tremendous faith, and it was movable, you know.
Right, right.
Through the course of history, that's what God uses, people like that, very faithful people.
Right, so very, very faithful individuals that would give this child the right raising. Because the angel said something specifically about the raising that John needed to have. Remember what they said? That's right. And so that requires some extra restrictions, doesn't it? Beyond just being a faithful Jew. What are some of those?
Don't drink wine and
cut the hair. That's right. And of course, the admonition was for all Jews to stay away from strong drink as well. And so these things were given that John had to refrain from. By the way, you might make a little side note if you'd like. Numbers chapter 6 is the reference for the Nazirite vow, where you see there that wine is a translation for, or we might say, a understanding for just grape juice. And here in the context, wine and strong drink, there's a contrast that is made. He's to refrain from both of these. In number 6, where it actually mentions the phrase grape juice. So there you see a connection there. These are things that as a Nazirite, he was having to be kept from. And what better parents than parents that were very serious-minded already about doing God's will and keeping God's commandments? They're going to keep the boundaries for this young little lad as he is raised, and remind him often of who he is and how special he is in God's plan of redemption. So he chose the right parents to be able to do this. Yes, brother.
And he was going to set the road the way for Christ, and he was going to be well respected among all the people. And they weren't going to be able to look back at his parents and say anything about his heritage and all that. And in some ways, they gave him more respect than they did Christ because of his upbringing. Yet, he was telling them, I'm not about nothing. This is he that's the beloved of God.
That's right. That's right. It's pointing the way for Christ. Go ahead.
I don't want to get you off on a tangent, but I do want to make an observation about their whole attitude. When you see God pick someone in the Scriptures, in the Bible, in history for a purpose like this, he picked somebody who is righteous already. Not because he said, I have a task for you, get righteous and work towards it, but he picked somebody who's already done their part to move themselves in that direction. Maybe they were raised right, but they've made conscious choices and decisions to remove themselves from sin and from the world and to be what they ought to be. And then he uses them, he takes advantage of that, uses them as a tool for righteousness and to extend his providence. Which should be a thought for us to ponder. Do we say, well, I would be better at my work as a Christian if I had the opportunity like they had, or if I had the responsibility of this, if I knew I was going to have John Baptist for a son and he had Ben Nazirite, well, I would be a good Christian and I think I would step up to the plate. Where if I was chosen to be the father and son of God, you know, of Christ, then I would step up to the plate and I would do that. And I think it's funny, you talk with employees through the years, and they're like, well, if you'll give me that dollar raise, then I'll step up to the plate. And I always say, well, if you'll do the work and show me you're worthy of it, well, then I'll give it to you. And I kind of, not that this is a real parallel, but God's expectation is that we are, he knows that we're imperfect, but he also knows he gives us the tools to be what we should be and to be righteous. And then when we are faithful in the little things, he'll give us the greater things to be challenged by. When we consider raising our children, we may not have the next John the Baptist, we may not have the next whoever in the same way. That may not be a considered relative, but we may very well have in our children the next elder of the church, the next gospel preacher, the next deacon. We may have the next wife to one of those elders. And so are we doing our part now when we're raising our children, or when young people here are thinking about having children that don't have them, are they making the preparations in their life to raise their children and to take it so seriously? I mean, they were caused to raise their son with a Nazarite vow, right, inside that perimeter. That was a term that they understood was very different from everybody else. And yet, the end result was that they would have a super spiritually minded son in a super spiritually minded family. Well, why wouldn't everybody aspire to that level of spirituality? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we say, well, my kids are average, but I'm going to make them above average by spiritually lifting them up and training them and striving for perfection and interjecting everything I can everywhere I can and not holding them back, but actually instigating more challenge for them to grow. And if we take it serious like they took it serious, God will use that. He'll leverage that. He's not going to let that talent and that hard work go to waste. He's going to use it for the church. I'm sorry to go.
It's all right. That's all right. It is a true principle. You train them the way they should go and they'll not depart from it. We understand nothing's 100% because free will is in the picture. But we see God understand and show us that the best chance for us to have godly children that will go to heaven one day is to be righteous ourselves first.
Mm-hmm. Over in Judges chapter 12, we have Samson. His story is similar things going on where he was a Nazarite, where his mom was drinking a strong drink. There was two of them, like you said, but and they asked the angel of the Lord, show us what to do with this child to help him be what you're telling us to be. So it goes along with what you're saying. They asked God to help them with him. Mm-hmm. And that's what we should be doing with our people.
That's right. Turned out a little different with Samson, though, didn't it? Yeah. Unfortunately.
They did.
That's right. That's right.
But he just did.
That's right. So that's an example of where free will, you know. Yes?
Not that you want to talk about this long, but I was talking to my daughter Jenny today that I'm so thankful that they're working with their children while they're young, because it's much harder to get that much facts into your head the older you get. And this is the time to do it while they're young. To give them all the knowledge plus applying the knowledge.
That's right. Absorbing it while they're a sponge.
Right.
Very true.
They learn so much more while they're young.
Right.
And we talked about his mother and father being perfect and what that meant. But one thing perfect means, I think, as well, is looking at our deficiencies honestly before God and says, I'm trying to do better here. Help. And that's the way God wants us, in not looking at ourselves as, oh, I got it.
That we arrived. That's right.
I'm big time.
Right.
But to look at ourselves as nothing and earnestly depending on God for our walk.
Right. All right. Paul said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Right? So he pressed on.
Steve.
Yes.
It's never too young for us to teach our children to set goals and have aspirations about their Christian life. About 2 years ago, Morgan told me, she said, I hope someday I could be married to an elder. Wow. You know, and so if you start training yourself to think that way when you're young, then you have a good chance of holding on to it.
That's true. Very true. And that's what we all want for our children, to be held on to.
And a lot of those things, if you don't start young, you don't have a chance, because you could disqualify yourself from being an elder.
Right.
You know, by some choices that you can make when you're young.
That's right. That's right. Good comments, everybody. Next question. Why would Zacharias be troubled by the angel? Here's another gimme, right? It's a softball toss. What's that?
He might have thought he saw God.
Okay, so you think because he might have thought he saw God. Does it say that in there? Oh, you're just assuming. Oh, gotcha. I gotcha. I was going to say, I missed that. I think maybe seeing an angel enough would probably be enough. Yeah, I mean, that would be quite a sight. And also, being since it's been 400 years of silence before there's a messenger, an angelos sent by God, and now this is breaking that. And so there's that as well. Brandy.
Plus, he probably was alone.
Yeah.
I mean,
even if some human walked in when you thought you're alone, you'd be a little startled too. That's right.
He might have got a laid out on a bayou flashback. Now, he might have thought he might begin to question, am I doing this thing just right? You know, I'm not in trouble here, am I? You know, God said, no.
Now, that one I didn't think of. That's right. Leviticus 10, oh no.
You know, they say you keep moving while you're in there, because the people outside. Because if you ain't moving it along, well, guess what? You didn't make it.
That's right. That's right. That would just be startling in and of itself, for sure. And then to say that your prayer has been heard, and so it was as if you were speaking it out loud, and they knew it exactly what you had said, and God knew. So what did the angel foretell concerning John? We mentioned the Nazarite vow. What else? That's right. That's right. That was handpicked by God, wasn't it? It had to be John and nothing else. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Male. Good.
He'll turn many of the children of Israel to God.
Yes. And that brings me to my next question. Let's discuss that. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's an interesting way to put that. What's that getting at? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Before you answer, while you're thinking about it, turn with me over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Here you have the end of the Old Testament record. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." So there you see the very last words penned in the Old Testament, and then now quoted by the angel here in the New Testament. And so you have a thread of inspiration from one end to the next, 400 years in between. But in the New Testament, just mentions the first part about the hearts of the fathers to the children. What do you think?
Well, when you think of a child, you think of my child and your child fighting, and us saying, "You can't play with him again." And they just begging to play with each other again, because they got a soft heart. They got a humble heart. So to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, for me, it points to repentance.
Repentance.
The gospel
is going
to bring. It's going to soften them up where they've been hard-hearted against God's will.
Right.
Now they These people don't obey that will.
Yeah,
don't teach them the truth.
I think it's a very appropriate understanding, especially when you think of the next phrase where it says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so remember, the Lord had said, you know, unless you become converted as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's right, the innocence, the trust, and dependence, and obedience unto the Lord. Which one? The Malachi?
Yeah.
Malachi was Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6.
I was thinking about that reference there when you said before in Ezekiel 18 where he talks about turning and living. And
yeah.
Iniquity of the father and the son. And he makes that analogy that if the son is sinful but the father was innocent, well then the son will pay for sin. But vice versa, the father could live in iniquity, which was more what was going on there in Ezekiel city, and then the son claimed he was innocent, which he wasn't, but even if he was, then he would be free of his father's sin.
Right.
So you see that the fairness and equity of God, but it's not exactly parallel, but I think it's
right. And I think there's these shades that are examples of this verse. And I was also thinking about how the Jews had become so divided in this time that you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and so on and so forth. Back in Malachi's day, they did not have that. And so it's another way in which John is going to be this forerunner that will turn all of God's people back to the idea of being one with God once again and fully serving Him now through Jesus Christ. That would take place. And of course we know, even with the Gentiles as well, they shall all be one. Yes, Sister Ross.
One of the things I like that you said about Thomas is that he'll be great in the sight of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Far better than any other person's sight. So even if he did great things before the people, being great in the sight of God is nothing can touch that.
That's right. That's the target that we must all aim for. Not to be pleasers of men, as Paul said, but to be pleasers of God. All right. Then, of course, then also mentioning verse 17, you come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So again, that connection to Malachi, what the people were looking for. Are you Elijah, the one that was to come? And you might even recall that they asked him that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There in verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" So he said, "I'm not," because he wasn't Elijah in the flesh, right? But in the spirit and power of Elijah, he would come. In very like manner, he would be separate and set apart, just like Elijah was as well.
So in the flesh, he wasn't Elijah, but he certainly was the fulfillment of Elijah. And if speaking spiritually or by faith, he in one sense he was Elijah, because Jesus said this is Elijah if you receive him. So it's all about understanding that wasn't literally Elijah, but he certainly was the one that was going to fulfill this prophecy of being Elijah. So it's kind of a play on words, so to speak.
Right.
The one he was talking about.
That's right. That's right. He would be in his pattern. In his pattern. Mm-hmm. That's right. Very important prophets of God. Anybody else? Sister Nancy.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment he was
born. That's right. A special child. Good.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Good. And go ahead, Anthony, and then Pax.
Going back to the birth, it almost make me wonder if they had given up on the child, on having a child. But we know they didn't do like Abraham and Sarah did. They gave up to the point to where they decided to help God out.
Yeah.
And, you know, take the handmaid and help out. And God said, no, this is not going to be your seed, but you're going to have. So, and another thing we can definitely, we all can draw from this, we have problems in this life, but God wants us to wear Him out in prayer, if it were possible, because He's the one able to hear and answer mm-hmm. our prayer, and that's what they did.
Good. Very good.
You know, in Elijah's day, you had Nadab, and then you had Omri, and you had Ahab, and you had all these really bad, evil kings, one after another after another. Elijah comes on the scene, and he was dealing with an absolute lawless society in Israel's day. You know, they were completely removed and gone from God. I mean, there was just very little there to, that would be noticeable and righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And so he came into a couple hundred years, probably, of just desolate religious error, you know, and that's what he came into. And in John's day, he came into the same kind of a picture. Maybe not exactly the same, but I mean, he came into a period of 400 years of silence, and he came into Roman rule, and he came into a nation that was very dysfunctional, and that the genealogies were, you know, getting very watered down, and there was just a whole lot going on, and he was calling them back to God, which was Elijah's job, and he called a few, you know, and he was able to find a remnant of people. But he made a challenge, Elijah made a challenge there, you know, to Ahab's people and to the priests with the deal. And that's the same kind of challenge that John the Baptist said to Israel was to repent, to change, and to get away from the sin and the neglect of the law. And that kind of thing.
Right, right.
There's a lot of parallels between their works and how they went about it and the way that they came into it.
Right. Very good. Good. Good comments, everybody. All right. So let's read the next couple of verses here, and we'll look at some more discussion questions. Let's read 18 through 25, and kind of volunteer for that. Okay, thank you. I'll tell you what, let me go ahead and read a little bit further, and let's cover Mary as well, and we'll discuss both of these announcements together. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right, so there we read the two discussions of the angel and with Zacharias and with Mary. So what might we learn from Zacharias' punishment?
Well,
What was his punishment? That's right. Struck mute, okay? What do we learn from this? Don't talk back to an angel. That's right.
Don't doubt God.
Don't doubt God. Okay. We know that he doubted God?
I think that's what it's saying, yeah. That he doubted. That's because right. He was questioning you. Man, you mean my wife, she's past the point of having children. And you say what? So you know he was doubting that. But what I was thinking about as well, too, this would have been a miracle along the line of what Sarah got.
Right.
You know, when a woman is past the point of having a child, ain't no,
right.
It's not possible to have a child. But yet, with God, all things are possible because God made that miracle happen. Now, with a man, it's totally different. If he got a young enough woman, guess what? He can have a loving wife. He can have children.
That's right.
And they showed a guy, I'm telling you, 100 years old. He got this young woman, 30-something, but all the kids look like him. So, But when a woman is past that point, it's going to be no children. He doubted that.
Right. And
God, you know, just like Sarah doubted, and Abraham seemed like he doubted some too, but he didn't doubt as much as Sarah did because God called Sarah cocky, so to speak, for that. She doubted. And So it's a natural thing. You know, if you pass the point of childbearing, then you're going to have one.
Right.
You know, from a human standpoint, we doubt, but we have to, you know, like I say, things in this life, we have the same challenges not to doubt God. Even when we're trying to convert somebody or trying to tell the gospel to somebody.
That's right.
And as wicked as this world is in the United States, being like, man, nobody don't want to hear this. But sometimes we doubt God because God knows the heart.
It's a great application. Great application. I think Sister Betty?
I had some things in the margin over here. I don't know where they came from. Doubt is normal even for godly people. Mm-hmm.
That's good. That's a good note. That's right. And we do know he did doubt because verse 20 says, because you did not believe me.
Right.
That's right.
Doubting is normal up to a point, mm-hmm. but we can cross the line
right.
to where we don't believe God. If we cross right. that line, then we have to back up. But to have fear is normal.
Right.
But we can't go across the line and be right. fearful and not trust God.
One thing I get out of it is that to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because this man was righteous and kept all the commandments of God, and yet still had his moment, didn't he?
So right there.
Well, and it's both of them was presenting their case. He was saying, "How should I know? Because you're normally old." He was saying, "And my wife is too." And he said, "Well, stricken in years, so she's like not just past that point, but way past that point."
Right.
And then the angel presented his. He said, I'm an angel to stand before God.
Right.
And I'm bringing you good news. And this is what I get. I got something for you. This is what you're going to know. It's a sign right here.
Yeah.
And so they both was presented why.
That's right. It was a sign and a punishment at the same time.
And his wife was stronger in the matter than he was.
Yeah.
Because when he presented that to Elizabeth, guess what? She was all in.
Yeah.
But him, he was like, let me... can't wrap my brain around this.
Yeah. You're prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something, and then it came to pass. I never thought it happened. Well, the angel said, God has heard your prayer. And then he said, no. And he said, wait a second, you prayed for it, I just told you it was answered, and you still didn't believe? So there's an application of what was taking place there. Don't doubt. With God, nothing's impossible. Yes.
I was thinking about Matthew 17, where Christ said, if you have the faith of mustard seed, you know, specifically, when he talks about there, in verse 17, he said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And then talks about bringing that epileptic to him. And they asked him why he couldn't carry it. why they couldn't cast a demon out. He said, well, you didn't have enough faith. It's because of your unbelief. For sure did I say to you, if you have faith, you must receive. Now, he also told them that they couldn't get that one out without prayer and fasting. You know, God wants to have favor on people, and he wants to be able to extend grace, and he wants to be able to share in unity, and he wants to be able to reward people and do things for people. But a lot of times, I think that God restrains that because of faith and or disbelief, you know, because every time Christ did something, and, well, how come we couldn't do it, or why couldn't we get, you know, why didn't it work for us? We didn't have faith. You didn't ask. You didn't put your faith and trust completely and wholly in what God's power. God has the power to do whatever it is. God says he can make a child after the time. I can do it. Put my faith in there, and then it'll work. You know, that's, Abraham didn't have faith when he had a little bit of faith when he started. His faith grew and evolved, and he came to where he absolutely trusted God completely. And that's what made Abraham who he was, and it was different. That's why Elijah passing his faith on, or his voice on to Elisha, said, if you see that, then you will, because it required faith that if you think that it can happen, it can come to you. God has power of giving you that power, but you have to have faith.
Right. That's true. Good. Anybody else? Just...
God didn't do it the way apparently he thought it should be. Because he, you know, when God was able to do this, you should be. But he still did it the way he wanted to.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Brother Ross?
We think in terms of 100% belief or anything like that, but sometimes it's 85% belief that I have and 15% doubt. And we have to be honest with God. I don't know if it's a centurion, but it was somebody, Steve, you probably know this character in the Bible, but this is what we need to do, just like he did. Jesus told him, he said, you believe I'm able to do this? I'll heal this child. And then he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Mm. Guess what? Jesus did that because he's seen that yearning to be what God wanted him to be. He wanted to put all his trust in God. And he said, here's a part of me that's doubting. Lord, take control of that. Help me to get rid of that and put my full confidence in God. Rewarded him because he said right.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That was the man with the demon-possessed son. That's right. We're out of time, but you think about this question, and we'll bring it up next week. Did not Mary also question the angel too? How? Mm-hmm. So think about that, because the result was a little bit different for Mary. Good discussion, everybody. I appreciate your comments, and we'll park our place there and pick up, Lord willing, next week. I'm just about to knock.